This morning, please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This is kind of a series within a series. I mean, I don't know, we call them series because we give it a title, but really we're going through the Bible, okay? And, I mean, the series in its entirety is titled The Time is Near. But this little mini-series within it, which are the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, is how to be a conquering church. And it's, I know I put part one, but it's like, it'll be part one of several parts. Just as we break down and we study these letters that have been written to these churches. Like I told you last week, these churches are these letters that are written to the seven churches are not for us to be selective with and try and figure out where it is that we stand as a church here locally. But we are to take all seven letters and receive them as one. Because in every single letter, there is something that we ought to heed and learn and apply within our own church, within our own hearts. Now, let's begin, first of all, by looking at the seven letters. I just want to point a few things out to you. Number one is that Jesus is speaking here. Jesus is the one who is the author of these letters. And we know that he's the author of the Bible in its entirety. But personally, you know, this is something that John was told to write. And he uses, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I know your works. It's like he was there personally and telling John, hey, listen, I know your works. And he says it to the church in Ephesus. He says it to the church in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All of them, he says, I know your works. Now to some, not all of them, but to some he says, but I have this against you, or I have these things against you. So there's this accusation, there's this also this admonition though. There's this, he doesn't just leave us there, he actually gives us the solution to the issue. I have this against you, but listen, I desire that my church be victorious. It was to the Apostle Peter that Jesus, when he was talking to him, he was referring to himself. He says, he's talking to Peter and he says, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Rock didn't mean Peter. Rock was the rock that was rejected by the builders. Jesus himself. And so he doesn't desire, he doesn't wish, he knows, we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, but he desires, Jesus desires that his church, the bride, be victorious in everyday living, that we would be a conquering church, that we would be an advancing church. He says, I know your works. He also points out here that he knows our hearts. Even though these things are good, let me let you know that I know what's going on really sincerely, genuinely in your heart. But don't lose heart, because I'm going to give you a way through this to a place to where you will be a conquering church and you will eternally be with me. There are many books out there on how to be a successful church. Many, many out there. And rarely will we read one that doesn't talk about marketing, production, leadership strategies, as well as consumer practices, current trends, and ways in which you can have a higher retention rate. The church does not exist to tickle the ear of the attendee or to satisfy the need of the consumer, but rather to serve as a vessel that glorifies the groom in purity and righteousness and worship and in praise to the glory of God. It is to be a people who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. I got to be honest with you, that those books, you know, you look at them and like, so what do we do? What is it that we can do? I don't know a pastor who does not desire for the church to be vibrant, and I put in quotes, okay? For those who are listening on podcasts or anything, I put that in quotes, vibrant and growing, in quotes, and all of that in numbers. And people within the church will say, if you're not a growing church, then there's something wrong. I don't take that as the thing that, you know, is the indicator of whether we are a healthy church or not. Okay? I know a lot of growing churches that aren't healthy, that are only tickling the ear, that are just giving you what you want to hear. You know, people run to them. But seven times to all seven churches, this is what Jesus has to say to all of them. To all of them, seven times. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He doesn't talk about children's ministry, youth ministry. He doesn't talk about anything else. In fact, that's not in here. Talks about his word and worshiping him, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the one thing that he tells all seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you, church, he who has an ear, let him hear what Jesus has to say to the seven churches. And I pray that it would touch us in some way, that it would help us to grow in the Lord, to mature to a place where we are more effective. We understand how to love him more today than ever before. That's what's most important. When I see you come together, get through difficult issues, when I see you come together and have little squabbles but yet come to a place of reconciliation, when I see you have differences in any area and stick it out, I say, God gets the glory. We're all growing. A family sticks together. Now, the whole of Jesus' message to these churches is not to point out how good or how bad they are, but to make sure that they are glorifying God and they are prepared for Jesus, the groom, in purity and righteousness. In other words, he's concerned, are you clothed right? Are you standing uprightly before the Lord? That is what he's concerned with. This morning, we're learning from one of seven churches that Jesus writes to through the Apostle John. We will learn what they are doing right and what they are doing wrong and how they can make it right. And it's something that we need to take to heart. There are warnings to all seven churches to either correct what is wrong, keep to what is right, while enduring persecution and to commit wholly to Jesus, or else. And he does give the consequences of not heeding his word. There are consequences. He says, or else you will lose your fellowship. There are areas that the church needs to correct from, keep to, and be committed to in holy following Jesus. As always, we need to always come to the altar with humility. We don't have it figured out. We're growing all together. But he desires that we would conquer. 2 Timothy 2:12, the first part of that verse says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. You see, Jesus desires and intends for the church, his bride, to be a conquering church. And thus, in these last days, we are encouraged by these words as we're instructed on how to be just that. Because he wants us to reign with him. This morning we begin our lessons on how to be a conquering church with the first one. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. the church in Ephesus, which is often referred to as the loveless church, the careless church. We'll learn, you know, as far as the careless title they are given at times, how it is that I don't believe they were careless in the things to do, being busy, being about the Lord's business. But it was a matter of the heart, of love toward the Lord. Let's begin by reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 here. The letter to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, we come humbly once more before you, and just ask that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would speak into our ears, the ears of our hearts, that we would, Lord, we desire, Lord, to glorify you. I pray that we never willfully intend to shame you or do anything that would bring shame to your name. But I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand this morning how it is that you're speaking to the church in Ephesus, but really through that, how it is that you're speaking to us this morning. And how it is that we can get to a place to where we can be going through the motions and yet not be displaying any love toward you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see, and I pray that you would help us to get back to that place to where we are passionate in our devotion to you. We thank you for this morning. We want to commit this time of study into your hands, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the loveless church in Ephesus. Now, each of the seven churches received a personal description of Jesus, which came from the first chapter, the vision that John was given of the Lord. All seven got this personal description from that. For the church in Ephesus, Jesus was described, this is the letter that came from him to the angel of the Lord, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so we see there that he wanted them to know, to be reminded of the fact that, listen, I am in your midst. I am here. And as I'm going to write to you, as I'm writing to you these things, know that I am the head of this church. Yes, he is writing to the church as the head of the church, as the governing authority. Now, there are three components to the correction that the Lord is seeking from the church in Ephesus. There was the approval, and that he's encouraging them. He says, this is what I see, what's right with you. And so he starts out with that. He gives his approval on what is right. He points that out. But then he also says, but this I have against you. And so there's an accusation. There's a place where we need to acknowledge this accusation also. We'll learn a little bit more about that in a few moments. So the accusation is the Lord pointing out, this is what is wrong. and then the admonition or how to correct is what he gives us as well. Let's first talk about the approval. He gives a list of things that he approves of. Number one is their works. This was a serving church. Everyone lended a hand. They were busy serving. They had a full schedule. They had a lot going on. And the way we know this, it wasn't just a light work. It wasn't just something to where it was like, okay, yeah, you know, everyone's lending a hand and doing some work on Sunday. It wasn't like that. Because it's described as toil. Now, toil is working to the point of exhaustion. When was the last time you did work to where you were like at the end of the day, you were just exhausted? Now, let me ask you, when was the last time you served the Lord to the point of exhaustion? To the point to where you were just, as we say, spent. This is what they were being commended for, though. They weren't rebuked for that. They were commended for that. Not only did they work to the point of exhaustion, but they were also, in the midst of it, enduring patiently trials. How often, church, really, do we come face to face with a trial? And the first thing, if we're doing something, the first thing that goes is what? I won't be there. Sorry, Pastor, I won't be there. I can't do that. I can't do this. I'm going through this. I'm going through that. We're all guilty of that. Okay? To where the first thing that goes is, man, I have a headache. I have this. I have that. Well, come and pray. Let's pray for that. Let's do something. But the first thing that's put on pause is, generally speaking, the church. But they were commended for it. This church in Ephesus were doing these things. They were commended for working to the point of exhaustion, even though they were experiencing trials. They said, hey, Jesus was telling, I know these things. Now listen, you deserve a break. Go to McDonald's. Relax. You deserve to be happy, right? He didn't say that. That should be a point of conviction for all of us. It really should be. Okay? Because we've become a very complacent and lazy church. We need to be a conquering church. You know, when we hear the voice of the Lord, we should hear it like a trumpet, like the call, right? We hear His voice and it's like, man, let's do this thing. I want to be like the pit bull of the faith. I want to be like Paul. He's one person, one brother in the faith that we would do good to imitate, right? But yet they were being commended for this. Being like Paul. Being like these men and women who were self-sacrificing. Working to the point of exhaustion while enduring trial. Nothing was stopping them from serving the Lord. Not even difficult times. No matter what. They were also a group of people who were set aside. Even in the midst of all that, they were testing the teachers. They were testing those who claimed to be apostles. I'm an apostle. I'm a messenger of the Lord. Really? Let's hear you out. Go for it. Teach. Whenever you hear a teacher, make sure that you are taking note of what they are teaching, including me. Test it out with Scripture. If there is anything that is unbiblical, anything that is contrary to the Word of God, make sure you know the Word of God so that you know it's contrary. And make sure if it's me, point it out. Let me know. I want to know. Hey, that was not sound. You know, that was not right. You know, and this is why. Do it in love, though. I mean, please, you know, set me off to the side and I'll receive it. But they were separated people. That's what they were. They stood vigilant. They knew the word. And they were able to recognize the false teacher. There's a warning that John gave to him in 2 John. If you're writing notes, 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, which is only one chapter. And then 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And then the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. He is with the elders in Ephesus. And he tells them, beware. There are those who are going to be false teachers come from without. And listen, also from within, be very careful. And they stood guard, and they were commended for this. They also tested people. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans, as verse 6 tells us. Points it out there. This is good. Jesus was saying, this is good. Anyone who says, hey, are you the judge of me? You know, in trying to, you know, I don't know, make you go away from judging someone else, scare you off. We are, as Christians, to be fruit inspectors, right? We are to know the Word of God and be able to even identify someone who is falsely teaching within the church, or it just is false in their faith. The Nicolaitans were a people. In fact, Nicolaitans, the name means to conquer people. To conquer people. And this meant to lord it over the people. The church within itself had self-imposed authority, not anointed authority. And these were the Nicolaitans. These were the ones who came and they said, well, I have the authority, and so I'm going to tell you what to do, tell you what not to do. And that's where we get all like this legalism that comes into the church. People who lorded over. This robbed people of their liberty in Christ. And you can jot down these verses. 3 John 1, 9 through 11 is an example of people that John pointed out who were lording it over people. The people of the church of Ephesus were a suffering people who endured trials but never gave up serving the Lord and being a separated people unto the Lord, all for the sake of Jesus. And the Lord commended the church for this. He didn't rebuke them for their tireless service, nor warn them of burnout. By the way, burnout comes from what they lacked, which we'll learn about that in a moment. But rather, he commended them for their tireless, sacrificial, persevering, vigilant, set-apart service. He commended them for that. A perfect church from the outside. If you were to look at this church, you're like, man, that's like a perfect church. I mean, they're like, they've got watchmen on the wall. They're serving tirelessly. They're sacrificing. Everyone is lending a hand. I mean, this is a church that is like, wow, that's an exciting church. But the thing is that God sees the heart. He says, this one thing I have against you. And this is the accusation. He says, but in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You can't abandon, by the way, something you never possessed. You can only abandon something that at one point you did possess. It was in your care. You were a steward of. And obviously, you can lose your first love. It wasn't that you were never a believer. It wasn't that you walked away from the Lord and are just going through the motions. It wasn't any of that. The point is, that, hey, listen, it's important that you are full of passion and devotion. God was pointing that out. And he was accusing them of abandoning their first love. It is possible to serve, sacrifice, and suffer for Jesus' sake and not really love Jesus. First love, what does it involve? Well, it can be described as a fervent, personal, uninhibited, exciting, affectionate, filled with public display, passionate kind of a relationship that is solely focused on the other person. Does this sound familiar? I know sometimes, you know, we talk about, when we were dating and the honeymoon phase kind of all comes together and we're all gaga gooey and, you know, say these weird things to each other and want to hold each other's hands and hug in public and even kiss. And, do all those things, you know, when you're in the honeymoon stage of your marriage, right? But you're not supposed to do that prior to marriage, so. I know you desire to. You know what? Here's the thing. Personally, my conviction is that dating should be approached very carefully, right? For the Christian. Okay, for the world, I don't expect anything of them, okay? But for the Christian, I believe that dating should be approached very carefully. Because God has someone for you, right? But I also believe that you can, as a Christian, you can select anyone. Okay? And if you're truly following the Lord's word, if you're truly loving on Jesus first, that marriage will be successful. Don't give me, well, we're not compatible. In Christ, we should all be compatible. Okay? So, if you're truly following obediently the word of God, any man and woman coming together in marriage should be biblically able to be awesome and victorious in their marriage. Just a side note, a bonus, you could say. Oh, I got carried away because of this first love thing, right? Like describing it. Yeah, I mean, okay, so the honeymoon phase. So we say, okay, so we've grown, we've matured, we've come to the place to where, you know, we're beyond that. We're beyond that. You know, it's a deeper, richer love. You know, we can finish each other's sentences and we know what to order from Taco Bell and, you know, things like that. You know, we've just gotten to that place. That's what it reminds you of, right? I'm sure you're thinking about that. But he's talking about, this is the love that you abandon. He's speaking to the church. You serve and sacrifice. This is what you abandon. You serve and sacrifice and suffer willingly and in a way that draws attention to the object of your love. Who's the object of your love? It's the other person. When you're in that place, the object of your love is that other person. That's all you care about. That's all you think about. You will fall asleep with one of these stuck to your ear. And you know what? God is saying that kind of passionate love, church in Ephesus, you abandoned. You remember when you first came to the Lord? You couldn't get enough of the word. You couldn't tell enough people. You couldn't do enough for him. It was just all about him. He was the object of your love. And yet somehow, church, we mature to the place to where it's just routine. It's just what we do on Sunday. It's what we do on Wednesday for some. It's just, we just serve him. We're demonstrating our love toward him. We read a little. We pray a little. We get so little. And so we, as they, need to heed this word. Warren Wiersbe said, the Ephesian believers were so busy maintaining their separation that they were neglecting their adoration. Labor is no substitute for love, neither is purity a substitute for passion. The church must have both if it is to please him, close quote. Bottom line, lack of true faithfulness, we can only serve the Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ faithfully if we love him fervently. We can't do it faithfully if we do not love him fervently. And that describes a passionate heart, a completely devoted heart. He is the object of your affection, of your love, in a very personal, deep, genuine, sincere, and open way. The admonition. The correction. He says, restore this first love by doing these three things. Number one, repent, or remember. Number two, repent. And number three, repeat. We've gone through this before, by the way. This portion. Remember, repent, repeat. Remember, repent, repeat. Those three things. Remember. He says, remember what you lost. Remember what you abandoned. Remember that first love? Remember that place where you were? And then continually keep that. Keep that in mind and then cultivate the manner in which you are bringing yourself back to that place. Deliberately work to get back to the place of intimate communion with Jesus. It won't happen just because you acknowledge it. Oh, okay, I acknowledge. I'm not there. Great, now what are you going to do? Secondly, repent. Repentance involves confession, forgiveness, and changing our minds, a complete turning from and turning to. 1 John 1:9. Says that he is faithful, the Lord is faithful, that if we confess, he is faithful to forgive us of all sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right, if we confess our sins to him. But that sometimes we come across that verse. Yes, he is faithful. Yes, he is just to forgive us of our sins. If we confess our sins to him. Yes, he is faithful and just. But we're not entitled to it. Like as if we just say, hey, forgive us of our sins, Lord. And then, hey, I'm entitled to forgiveness now. No, it's your heart's wrong. Confession is more than just stating the facts of what you are sorry of doing or not doing. Confession is agreeing with God that it is sin. That's what confession is. Not just stating this is wrong. It's, I agree with you, God. This is a sin against you. I agree with you. Repentance is asking for forgiveness also. Confession and then asking for forgiveness. It's more than a request and expecting something you believe you deserve, an entitlement, as I previously said, but a sincere, genuine plea, like a guilty subject before a judge that's about to sentence. Think about that. You're about to be sentenced and you're before a judge and you're guilty. How would your plea come to him of mercy and grace? Mercy, let alone grace, you know, just have mercy on me. Would it be like, hey, you know what? I'm going to ask for your forgiveness and I know that, hey, you're faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, so I just need to ask you and then boom, that's done. Is that how it would come across? Of course not, right? And then repentance. It's not manipulated external behavior. It is not a change in what you do without a change in how you think. But it involves a new way of thinking. It involves the glory of another person. It involves a whole new perspective, mindset, and heart set. 2 Corinthians 5:17 gives us a place of repentance for the one who places his belief in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Repentance involves all three of these components, and they are each essential to the whole. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so, as Jesus was had this letter written to this church, what he was hoping for, of course, is this godly sorrow that leads to reconciliation, restoration, being set right before God. And then repeat. So remember, repent, and then repeat. Do the works you did at first. So there is action that is necessary. There needs to be a change of mind. There needs to be a genuine confession. But there also needs to be some action here. Do the works you did at first. But they're not doing it. And they're encouraged to do it. Apparently not the works they were doing at first were they doing. They were doing all the other works. But what is it that they were missing? I'm going through all of this. I'm serving you, God. I'm going out and I'm feeding the community. I'm clothing the community. I'm even teaching. I'm cleaning. I'm setting up. I've got this ministry going on, that ministry going on. What am I missing? I remember years ago enjoying time with the Lord, and I can picture the times at our dining room table and just opening up the Word of God every morning and just reading and reading and reading. And then I'd share it with people. I'd talk to people about it. I remember because that was when I had, at that point, recommitted my life to the Lord. But what's missing? Prayer? What's missing? Bible reading? It astounds me how many people do not read the Word of God. Why? You have His love letter right before you. Why wouldn't you open it up? Meditating on the Word of God, which includes studying, by the way. Obedient service. Worship, fellowship. Why are we forsaking the assembling of ourselves as is the manner of some? But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:25, do so even more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Psalm 1, 1-3 says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight. But this is where he has this delight. Is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so Jesus warned this church that if they did not correct this, then he would come. And it wasn't, you know, a good day when he would come. This was a warning. Because the day that he would come, if they did not correct this, would be a day of judgment. And remove their lampstand. Jesus is clear in stating that he is the head of the church. That he has complete authority, sovereignty to do whatever it is that he desires to do. And he can require of us whatever it is that he chooses to require of his church. And this is one of those things. He knew all these things, and yet they were missing this one ingredient, this one thing that was essential to them remaining as a church. And so let's wrap this up. The church in Ephesus was a church that was serving sacrificially. They were enduring trials for the sake of Jesus. And yet they lacked the love that is essential for the one who bears the name of being a follower of Jesus, Christian. Before you can rightly serve man on your feet, you need to sit intently before Jesus on your knees. You remember the story of Mary and Martha. Who chose the better place? It was Mary. Jesus said, she has the better place. You know, Martha was all, she was concerned, she was worried. She was, hey, Master, have Mary get up. I'm serving them, doing everything by myself. We need both, though. That's the thing. But before you can rightly serve man on your feet, you need to sit intently before Jesus on your knees. And I ask, church, how are we doing in this area? Are you passionate about Jesus? Does everyone know around you that you are passionate about Jesus? Because you can't hide a relationship like that and people not know about it. You just can't. And it's infectious. This church was a church that was careless and neglected their love for Jesus. That's what they were guilty of. Jesus desires for his church to be a conquering church. But the question is, are we guilty of that same neglect? Verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Do we not desire to be in his presence for eternity? We do, right? We want to be there. And we will be there. What he's referring to here as we close out is he's saying, listen, I want you to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Not kind of like on the side, not on the fence, not lukewarm. We'll get to, by the way, to lukewarm in the church in Laodicea. They were a lukewarm church. Okay, we'll get to that. But he doesn't want you to be lukewarm. He doesn't want you to be anywhere in between. He wants you to be a sold out follower of Jesus Christ, who is passionately devoted, wholly consumed by him and him alone. That you would be overwhelmed to the point to where you have to tell everyone. You have to live his life out in you. Are you that person? If you're here, and number one, if you're here and you do not know a saving, you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to come up, talk to me afterward, okay? I would love to answer any questions that you have. But sin, know this, sin separates you from the Lord. And there has to be a point in your life to where you repent of your sin and you ask God for forgiveness and you ask him to be your Lord and Savior personally, genuinely, sincerely. That is you. If you have not done that, if you can't point to any time to where you have conscientiously surrendered your life to the Lord, then today's the day of salvation for you. And you will know eternal life in all of God's glory beyond that. Repentance. If you're here, church, I think we should all repent this morning. Quite honestly, I think we should all repent. We should come to a place to where it's like, oh God, I have fallen so short. What they were commended for, I fall short. Even what they were accused of, I am guilty of. And yet, Lord, I desire to be that passionate follower of Jesus Christ. I desire to work tirelessly for you. I desire to know what it means to be exhausted for your name's sake. I desire to come into heaven refreshed in my spirit because I was exhausted in the flesh. I desire, God, for you to know that you are truly the object of my love. I think we should all do that as a church. So why don't we stand up? The worship team can come up. And let's go before the Lord. Father, we come to you all together. And I pray that we, with one voice, would truly and sincerely ask for your forgiveness for falling short in these areas. Lord, this is your church. As the church in Ephesus was your church, your people. And the one that you love, you tell us that you will discipline, you will chastise, you will reveal to us those things which fall short of what you require of us. I pray, Lord, that we would not take this word lightly. And so we come to you asking for your forgiveness, asking, Lord, that you would help us to walk with you closely, to abide in you, to return to our first love, to those things which we did at first, that we would enjoy a passionate relationship with you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We love you, and we pray these things in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.